Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The best way to do this study, you guys, is to commit 20 minutes a day and just say, I'm going to just get in one day at a time. And that's how God is, you're going to give God time to really minister to your heart. And kind of like when you're in school and you're trying to cram before the test. When the test is over, what do you remember?
Nada.
Zero. Same thing with these Bible studies. You know, give the Lord some time to really minister and speak to your heart. And I guarantee you, you will be blessed and you will be built up and encouraged. So if you guys will turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, there's this movie out that I went and saw. It's called Moneyball. Anybody seen it? Moneyball? Anybody going to go see it? Because I'm going to spoil it right now. All right. Moneyball. It's all about the Oakland A's. Back in the day, the Oakland A's, they didn't have much of a budget. I still think they don't have much of a budget. But their farm system really had their team basically had become a farm system for other baseball teams who had more money. So guys would come through the Oakland A's, you know, through their the athletics, through their farm system. They would make it to the big leagues, play for the A's. Well, a team like the Yankees or someone with a lot of money would say, hey, that guy looks pretty good. We're going to go ahead and purchase him and buy out his contract. And the general manager of the Oakland Athletics, Billy Beane, developed this system of really analyzing ballplayers' stats that weren't big stars. They weren't the megastars, but all these guys that through the stats, and it was actually wrote this down because I can't remember the name of the, it's called Sabermetrics, where they would take the stats, computer-generated stats, and they would find these guys that still had a lot of talent, but he would put them in situations where they would perform. So if it was three outs, bases loaded, and it was a curveball pitcher, they would have the guy, and it was just really a specific need. They would find these guys, and of course, the year that they implemented this system, they went to the pennant. They did lose to the Yankees, but then what happened was the next year, the Boston Red Sox and now other teams use this same system to get these players that are still talented, but maybe aren't the superstars, but they still perform well and have a lot of skills. And as I was watching the movie, I was just thinking, you know, that's the church right there, because the church isn't made up of superstars. It shouldn't be made up of superstars. It should be made up of, and it is made up of, people who God has, men and women, who God has gifted and skilled in certain areas to do his work and to minister and get the gospel out and to make an impact on this world. And every single man or woman, and in the context of this study here, every single man, whether you're an 18-year-old student or a 78-year-old retired businessman or teacher, and everyone in between, God has gifted you or given you a talent to help the church, to edify the church, and to get the gospel out and to make an impact in the world, every single one of us. And last week, we looked at the Church of Corinth, and the Church of Corinth was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and it was a Roman metropolis. It was a hub of business and commerce, and it was also a place where people went for pleasure. A lot of hedonistic stuff going on there. A lot of smart people, philosophers, academia, and whatnot. It was kind of like the Los Angeles, Las Vegas city of the day kind of merged together, or New York City and Las Vegas. It was just like, it was a hub. And Paul founded a church there, and the church had begun to grow and mature, and Paul had left and was actually in Ephesus, and he is writing this letter in response to a letter that he had received about the church actually struggling in many areas. And these believers in Corinth were allowing the world that they had come out of, they'd become Christians, and they had changed and been changed by Christ, but now They had been a church for a while, and they had house churches in those days where they would meet in houses, and there were probably numerous churches, but they would get together collectively as well. But they were allowing the world to infiltrate the church, and the church was starting to take on the characteristic of the world. Instead of the church impacting the world was impacting the church. And Paul was addressing this, and this is why he wrote this letter to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians. And as we go through this book, we need to, one, be aware of this even in our own church life, that we're not allowing the world and the world's philosophies and the culture of the world to come into the church, but also in our own personal lives. That we don't begin to allow things that God has delivered us from to start to seep back into our life and make us anemic and cause us to fall away from the Lord. The church isn't made up of perfect people, but it's made up of forgiven people, isn't it? But the world and our flesh and Satan himself are not going to lay down when we want to make gains for Christ. They're not going to lay down and just allow us to go merrily on our way, but there's going to be some struggle, some conflict. And God has called each and every one of us not to only show up to church, but to get in the game and be the church and be the body of Christ, be the men that God has called us to be to make an impact in this world. And I'm going to pick up, because of our intro last week, I'm going to pick up in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians. And if you guys will read with me, it says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, if the Corinthian church could have lived this verse, they would have eliminated the problems that they were facing. And it's the same with us. If we can live this verse, we're going to eliminate a lot of the problems, a lot of the challenges, a lot of the sin issues that we have in our life. We as believers are called by God to be in fellowship with God. That's an amazing thought. And when we get out of fellowship with the Lord, the stuff begins to hit the fan, doesn't it? We know this in our own lives. We can look back in our life and go, when I get out of fellowship with God, stuff just goes haywire. Oh, maybe not immediately. Maybe not that instant. But as time progresses, the longer you're out of fellowship with the Lord, the more you see that your life is getting chaotic and troubling. You know, the word fellowship means union, communion. The word fellowship in the Greek, the word koinonia, means fellowship, means communion, means union, means community. There's intimacy with God, and God has called us into fellowship with him. You know, we didn't come to a religion. We weren't called into a religion. We were called into fellowship with God himself. And God is the initiator too. God has always been the initiator. He's the one who's called us. God from the beginning has not only been our creator, but the initiator of our relationship with him. God is the one who initiates it. When we were still in our sins, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were in our sin, not pursuing God, yet God sent his Son to die on a cross for our sins. How many of you guys actually answer your home phone? How many of you guys actually still have a home phone? And how many of you guys retrieve your messages off your home phone? My wife does, and she lets me know. Okay, how many of you guys answer your cell phones? Really, that's good, because I've called you all and no one answers. Nah, I'm just kidding. A lot of guys just, no, I just wait for it to go to text message. You know, this generation, you know, young people today, a lot of them, they don't even answer the phone anymore. It's just everything's text message. You know, if it's you're calling them, they're picking it up at about 11:30 at night when they're hitting the sack. They're checking their messages then. You got to text message them. But God has called us into fellowship. And not only does he desire fellowship with us, he requires it. He requires fellowship with us. And I love the metaphor in the Bible that talks about us walking with God. Walking with God. To walk with God, that means we must go in the direction that he goes, right? If we're going to walk with God, we have to go in the direction that he's going. You know, Jacob, in Genesis 48:15, in blessing his son Joseph, said this to Joseph. He was telling Joseph how his own father and grandfather were in fellowship with God and walked with him. And he said to Joseph, he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. I love that because Jacob is saying, look at Joseph, my dad and my granddad walked with the Lord, had fellowship with the Lord. And he was exhorting his sons saying, and I have, and I want you to have this fellowship with God, this walk with God. In 1 Kings 9:24, God himself said to Solomon, then a young man, not just becoming a king. He says, now if you walk before me, as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom of Israel forever. Again, that intimacy of walking with God. And then Enoch, we know, he walked with God and was no more, right? He walked right into heaven. That would be pretty cool, huh? Amen. Walking in fellowship with the Lord and, oh, hi, Lord. Wow, it's pretty nice up here. Walking with God. You know, we know the disciples physically walked with Jesus. And Paul told the believers in Galatia, walk in the Spirit and you will not cave in to the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Have that intimacy with God and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we need to remember, fellowship with God means warfare with the world. It really does. Fellowship with God means warfare with the world. Don't expect your flesh to get on board, my flesh. Sometimes we think that, man, I can make my flesh want to do spiritual things. I tell you what, my flesh never wants to do anything godly. My flesh wants to do one thing, please myself. My flesh wants to lay around when I should be reading the Bible. My flesh wants to watch TV when I should be praying. My flesh wants to go surfing. Thanks, Trent. When I should be out sharing my faith. Not that surfing is bad, don't get me wrong. But my flesh just wants to please myself. The Apostle Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. We can't rehabilitate our flesh, but we can only die to our flesh. Reckon the old man dead. Our flesh is not going to get on board, but we need to pursue God. We'll never get far for God unless we get far with God. Unless we're walking with him. You know, David Livingstone, who was a missionary back in the 1800s to South Africa, a great man of God, you know, he just served the Lord. He said, without Christ, not one step, but with him, anywhere. I love that, man. It's short and to the point. Without Christ, not one step, but with him, anywhere. With him. Staying in fellowship with the Lord. And these Corinthian believers were losing their effectiveness for God because they were losing their fellowship with God. And Paul is addressing it here. And look how it was manifesting itself. Let's read verse 10. It says, Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? See, the church, because of really falling out of fellowship with the Lord, was becoming fragmented and divided. And certain people in the church, some of the leaders were, and people were just falling in line with these different leaders. And Chloe, she writes to Paul to let him know that there's these divisions taking place in the church and that it's harming the church. And I love this about the family of Chloe, that they would step up and they would say something to Paul about it, to address it and not just, you know, mimic and gossip and just plant seeds of discourse and kind of get into the problem themselves. Because I think sometimes we as Christians become part of the problem and not part of the solution in dealing with things that are going on in the church, and we just want to talk about it and share it with someone else instead of just dealing with it. You know, the Bible says in Matthew that we see a brother in sin, go to them and confront them one-on-one. And if they receive it, then praise the Lord. If they don't, then go get someone else and come to them and talk to them about it. And if they receive it, hey, praise the Lord. If they don't receive it, then go get an elder, a pastor, to talk with them about it. If they receive it, praise the Lord. But if they don't, then we deal with it and ask them to make a decision. Are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to just abandon the faith? But so many times we just don't do anything. Well, Chloe and her family said, this is the bride of Christ. This is the church. We need to address this. So she wrote this letter to Paul, and Paul is dealing with it. What was happening is these believers are all drawing these party lines regarding these specific leaders and also certain things, which it's not really totally clear what a lot of them are, but one of them is possibly baptism, we can get into later. But they were basically siding up with Paul or Peter or Apollos. Some were saying Christ, but we know who Paul and Peter are. Who's Apollos? Apollos was a Jewish convert, and if you've read Acts 18, I think it's in your lesson. And Apollos was an eloquent speaker, mighty in Scripture. He was a smart guy, a bright guy, and he was very eloquent. And people liked listening to him. He was a powerful speaker. It says he was mighty in Scripture. It reminds me of Stephen in the book of Acts, who just preached that dynamite message. He lost his life for it. But man, did he know the Old Testament? Apollos was the same way. He knew the Old Testament Scripture, and he was preaching Jesus. In fact, before he began to do this, remember Ananias, or it was Priscilla and Aquila, went to Apollos to kind of straighten him out because he only knew the baptism of John. But they went and they discipled him and encouraged him, and so he was complete in his doctrine. So he was a mighty teacher. You know, there isn't always total agreement in everything, even among church leaders, is there? I mean, even Paul and Peter had a little tit for tat, didn't they? Remember, Paul went to Peter because Peter, when the Jews weren't around, the Christian Jews, he would eat with the Gentiles and everything was cool. But then when the Jewish believers pulled up, Peter isolated himself and he started eating with the Jews. He was very partial. And Paul went and confronted him face to face and said, hey, you can't be doing that. I mean, it wasn't like there was a feud. He was just exhorting him like a brother. But even, you know, in Scripture, the apostles weren't perfect guys. And certainly our Christian leaders aren't always perfect. But it's interesting how people who follow these Christian leaders will make a bigger deal out of supposed disagreements than even the leaders do. You know, it's a little thing, and someone gets on, you know, a website and posts a whole huge, you know, essay about some little minor thing just to cause divisions. And we shouldn't be doing that. I think the leaders in the city of Corinth at this day, maybe they thought that if they ponied up to these different leaders, it would give them status. You know, I'll get a little status. I'll pony up to this leader. I'll stay close to Paul. I'll get props, or Peter or Apollos or whatever. And Paul is addressing them. And you know, it even happens today. It happens today even with our church leaders. You know, it's like people will say, I'm of Chuck, or I'm of Greg, or I'm of Rick, or I'm of Mark, or I'm of, you know, and you can go on down the line, and it's like everyone's like, is Christ divided? That's what Paul is saying. Is Christ divided? Paul tells the believers here, no divisions. Don't pick a fight. No divisions. Be perfectly joined. That means being knit together. Be of the same mind, the same judgment. The same mind and same judgment. This is in relation to the Word of God. It's where our unity is in the Word of God and the truth that's been given to us in Scripture. The same mind and same judgment. Don't add to it. Don't take it away. Don't take anything away. But even some, you know, who believe in baptism or communion, they may do it different ways, huh? Like some Christians believe you can, you know, you should be baptized fully underwater baptism. Of course, baptism means immersion. We baptize completely. Some believe in sprinkling. Some believe when you take communion that, you know, that everyone should do it together like we do here at Harvest. Some think you can go to a back of a room and it's okay to just, you know, grab and go and then go back to your seats, you know. Should we divide over those things? No. We shouldn't divide over those things. It was Augustine, and Wesley actually quoted him quite often, said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. We're still to love each other. We're still brothers in the Lord. We're still a family. You know, and the world looks at the church and sees a church that's not unified. And what a terrible witness that is, huh? Boy, what a witness it is for the world to see Christians working together for the sake of the gospel. What a great testimony. It's like it's what we love about the Crusades, when all these churches come together for the sake of the gospel. The Baptist and the Lutheran and the non-denominational churches and the Calvaries and all coming together for the sake of the gospel. It was A.W. Tozer who said, 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are all of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. That's the Lord. That's His Word. Paul says, is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, no. Is Christ divided? He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Of course, he's referencing Jesus. Now look, from verses 17 to 30, Paul now begins to give them really the fix for their division. Let's read verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says, get your eyes off of men and set your eyes firmly on Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you. And the answer to every need is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not with the wisdom of words. Greek philosophers were prevalent of the day. The Epicureans, the Stoics were up in Athens. I'm sure that permeated all around the area there. But the message wasn't difficult. Sometimes we complicate it. But really the message that humanity needs to hear is the gospel. It's the gospel for purpose in life, for joy, for marriage, for parenting, for suffering, for salvation. It's the gospel. It's Christ crucified. Look what it says. It says in verse 18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God to salvation. Remember, we're talking about a church that was being affected by the culture of the day. And apparently this secular thinking was invading the church. And when we say secular, basically what we mean is it's godless. And these godless philosophies were coming into the church. And they're affecting the way the church was operating. Even to the point of where the preaching of the cross was minimal, you know, was minimized. And it's even happening today. We see it in our churches today. We see churches that neglect the preaching of the cross. And we see preachers that waffle when it comes to proclaiming that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We see preachers who talk on both sides of their mouth about heaven and hell. They don't want to rock the boat. But listen, if the cross wasn't a necessity, then something's wrong. The cross was a necessity. There was a reason Christ was crucified, because we are all sinners. We all need the cross. But you know, the truth is, people reject the cross because it doesn't fit into their own worldview, their own way of life. So they reject the cross. Look at Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things." A God of their own image is what Paul is saying here. But then he goes on in verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." And then he talks about how Jews request a sign, Greeks, well, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But he said, "We preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, the Jews stumbled over Jesus Christ as Messiah. They stumbled over that because they weren't looking for a crucified Savior. They were looking for a king. They were looking for someone to rule and reign. They were looking for someone to kind of come into their religiosity and not rock the boat. They stumbled over the cross. And the Greeks just said it was too simple, not sophisticated enough. Kind of like our own academia today. It says it's too simple. It's not sophisticated. And then they swallow these bizarre theories that are really bizarre. We won't go into them right now, but Paul says Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's read verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, it's such a kick to see how God works. People who have no formal training out winning people to Christ, helping people salvage their marriage, helping young people get on track in their life, helping drug addicts get straight and clean and have a purposeful life. And God works in such, these are people without even formal training or going out and doing this. I have a friend who's a janitor, and he's always bringing people. Every time I see him, he's got like a new person with him. And the first time I see him, the person is usually like a wreck, you know. They're like, they're on drugs, or they're, you know, they're kicked out of their house, or it's just a mess. And then like, I'll see him in 2 weeks, and the guy is like totally like right on with the Lord. And it's just like, you see this transformation taking place, because this guy, this janitor, with no formal training, is out serving the Lord, is out trying to make an impact for Jesus Christ. the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. I have another friend who's a construction worker, and it's the same thing. Every time I see him, it's like he's in a group of guys, like discipling them. This one kid he was ministering to, and this kid's young, he's discipling. This one kid's a heroin addict, and he even came to a Bible study and was just all wiped out. And now the guy is like sold out, serving the Lord, no rehabilitation nor anything, just Jesus Christ and him crucified, because a young man said, I'm going to serve God and I'm going to pour into this guy and I'm going to help him find a relationship with God and disciple him. And it's like the foolish things of the world. You know, Jesus took a bunch of fishermen, some outcast, a political zealot, and he turned the world upside down, didn't he? Or really up, right side up, I guess. But God wants to use each and every one of us. Look what it says here in verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. See, Jesus is the source. He's the source of our wisdom. He's the source of our righteousness, our right standing with God. He's the source of our sanctification, being set apart for God and God's purposes. He's the source of, obviously, our redemption. He's redeemed us with his blood. Everything we need is found in Christ. Every need is met because we find our source and strength in the one who we're called into fellowship with. We're called into fellowship. And that's where we need to remain, in fellowship with the Lord. And if we remain in fellowship with God, then all these problems that the church is encountering, we're seeing in Corinthians, especially this division where we cover tonight, are not going to be a reality. We're not going to deal with it because we're in fellowship with the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for calling us into fellowship through your Son, Christ. And Lord, we are so reliant on you. Help us never to get too smart. Help us never to get prideful. Help us never to get lax, but to seek hard after you. And Lord, I just pray, even now as we break off into groups, that you would just bless everyone's time of fellowship as they fellowship in you and with each other. And there really would be a koinonia time, a time of partnership and communion and community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.